Well, good evening. It's good to see everyone here to welcome you. And if you're visiting with us, I offer you a special welcome. We're glad you're here with us tonight as we spend some time reflecting on the cross and the work that Jesus did on the cross. And as we remember and give thanks for what Jesus has done for us. So we're glad you're here. And actually, I don't have any announcements, so I am going to turn it over to the worship team, and they will start us off by leading us in singing some songs.
Would you all rise? Revelations 5:11 through 12. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing."
Thank you.
the Messiah descended from heaven, to walk on this earth and ultimately become the sacrifice for our sin, a prophet from Jerusalem, Isaiah, penned these words under divine inspiration from God. For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Thank you. Friday. So I was asking myself, why did they name it Good Friday? I had to think quite a bit, but I came to the conclusion that it was only because of God's goodness.
Amen.
That's shown through the suffering and the agony, and in many respects, the tragedy of the cross. So I'd like to begin by reading a passage in Luke 24. This was actually after Jesus' resurrection, just before he returned to heaven. His death was behind him, but he wanted to remind the disciples the part that his death played in the overall picture. So I'll read from Luke 24, and I encourage you tonight to be ready to use the Pew Bibles, because all of the verses that I'll be reading from the accounts in all four Gospels of the crucifixion will not be up here. So, yeah. I don't know. Hopefully the light is good enough for you there. Jesus wrote, as said to his disciples, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer." I almost stopped there because I'm going to be talking about the suffering of Christ tonight. But I wanted to include the joy part that follows his suffering, because without these beautiful realities, the suffering is not worth anything. He continues on and he said, "On the third day, rise from the dead." And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Praise God. Didn't stop with his death, did it? It was followed by the resurrection, and I hope you'll be here on Sunday morning, bright and early. I believe we're going to start at 6:30, and we can rejoice together as we recall the resurrection of Christ. But there would be repentance. What would be the sense of repenting from sin if Christ only died and he never rose again? Forgiveness of sins, how could there be forgiveness if Jesus stayed in the grave? To all nations, how could there be worldwide evangelism and missions? There'd be nothing to proclaim. The promise of the Spirit of God that would come only after Jesus died and rose again. And being clothed with power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, now lives in us by the presence of the Holy Spirit. But it's all because of Christ's death. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much that we can be here tonight. Lord, the scriptures tell us that the shepherd was smitten, and the sheep all scattered. Jesus stood alone. We're not alone tonight, and we are surrounded by a great group of believers that love you and are here tonight. to review and to share the memories and to feel the pain. And we are together. What a joy it is tonight, Father, but we think of the time that you spent forsaken by your disciples and by those who were close to you. Help us tonight, Lord. Teach us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So I recently preached on the incomparable beauty of the book. You remember that message? And we started in the first chapters of Genesis, and we ended in the last chapters of Revelation. And we reviewed the tragedy of those few chapters, first few chapters of Genesis, and the effects of sin. But then Revelation, we saw that it was all reversed, and God restored everything that was lost in the garden. Well, tonight we're going to be talking about what's in the middle. There was a thread of secret messages throughout the entire scripture that began with Genesis 3:15. A nugget of hope in the midst of very depressing news, the curse of sin and all the terrible effects, and the beginning of sin in the world with murders and adulteries, and by Genesis chapter 6, the whole world was, every thought of people's minds were full of evil. But praise God, there was hope. And he began talking about it in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman, that is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, would crush the head of the serpent. Prophecies of the coming Messiah and their fulfillment are the key to unraveling that secret. This mystery was hidden from Satan's understanding because he did not have faith. Instead, he twisted God's word for his own sinister plans, even convincing Eve that God was a liar. Should it be any surprise to us that God did not reveal that secret, hidden wisdom to the devil and to his allies? 1 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8 tell us that, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I hope tonight that when you hear the word of God, it'll be accompanied with faith. Because if it's not accompanied with faith, this preaching of the cross will be foolishness to you and will not have any effect in your life. And you'll be right with the devil, without understanding, with no hope. Tonight I want us to look into some of these prophecies and their relationship to the suffering Messiah, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It is my prayer that we can learn together tonight as we receive his word with believing faith. Are you with me?
Amen.
So here are a few prophecies before Jesus' death. This is just a quick overview, so we won't even read the verses, but the first one is from Zechariah 9:9. All of these prophecies coming centuries before Jesus went to the cross. He would come to Jerusalem on a donkey, Zechariah 9:9. He would be betrayed by a trusted friend, Psalm 41, verse 9. He would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11, verse 12. He would be forsaken by his disciples, Zechariah 13, 7. He'd be accused by false witnesses, Psalm 35, 11. He would be despised and rejected by men, Isaiah 53:3. His face would be beaten beyond human recognition, Isaiah 52:14. His beard would be plucked, his back given to scourging, Isaiah 50:6. And long furrows gouged in his flesh, Psalm 129:3. Using a cruel whip called a flagrum or flagellum. And now I'd like to read an article on the Bible history that I found on the Bible History Internet site. That gives a little more insight into this whip, as you can see there. The flagellum was used for scourging among the Romans and was a more severe form of punishment. There was no legal limit to the number of blows, as with the Jews, who limited it to 39. Deep lacerations, torn flesh, exposed muscles, and excessive bleeding would leave the criminal half dead. In fact, death was often the result of this cruel form of punishment, though it was necessary to keep the criminal alive just long enough to be brought to public subjugation on the cross. The centurion in charge would order the lictors to halt the flogging when the criminal was near dead. Isaiah 50:6 prophesied that Jesus would be humiliated as a disgraced criminal and spit at. So Christ was given his own cross to carry from the place of trial through the streets and up the hill to Golgotha. Mike Puro, a scholar and educator from Boston, wrote, "Keep in mind that the crucifixion was commonplace in Roman times. Prisoners were paraded down the streets carrying the horizontal beam of their cross. They were made examples of, mocked, and spat upon." The Apostle John wrote in chapter 19:17, "Jesus went out bearing his own cross." Matthew gives us further detail. "They found a man of Cyrene," that is in Libya, North Africa, "Simon by name. They compelled him to carry his cross." We can reasonably surmise that while prisoners normally were able to carry their own cross, Jesus would likely be so weak from the hideous scourging and blood loss during his trial that he faltered under the load. Probably weighed close to 100 pounds, and that would just be the horizontal beam, not the entire cross. According to Luke 23, as he climbed Golgotha's hill, in verse 27, "There followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us.'" Jesus had himself mourned over Jerusalem upon his entry just a few days earlier. Undoubtedly, this encounter only deepened his emotional pain over the impending judgment upon those rejecting him as their Messiah. Now arriving at the site where holes had been dug to receive three crosses, Jesus would be brusquely stretched out upon his cross, his feet and his hands nailed through with 5 to 7 inch spikes, attaching him to the wooden beams, and then his cross dropped into place, causing severe pain and possibly even joint displacement. While there is much to rejoice in as we think of our redemption in Christ and all that we have in him, forgiveness, the freedom from sin's slavery, all that we have in Christ because of the cross. But I want to ask you a question tonight. Is it right that we just breeze over his suffering and never take time to think about it and to feel some of the pain and understand more the extent of his sufferings? After all, he went to the cross for us, did he not? Praise God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he," that is God the Father, "made him," God the Son, "to be sin who knew no sin." He did that for us. Tonight is an occasion to feel in some small way the wrath of God against sin. When Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, there was only one way he could endure the cross, and that was by looking ahead. Because he knew what was coming ahead. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Because sin in the sight of God is most horrendous, should it be a surprise to us that Jesus, who bore our sin, would be subject to the most horrendous treatment ever devised? So the following message is a combination of events recorded in the four Gospels. There are probably 15 or 16, and it will be as if we're reading the account, a collective account from each of the Gospels all the way through. So if you have your Bibles, what might work better, since we'll be in four Gospels, is to have your neighbor look up Matthew 27. Keep your finger in there. And you can take Luke chapter 23 and John chapter 19. And that way, you can look on, maybe you can look on with each other and not have to be turning through all of the Gospels. Just an idea. In Mark 15:22, it says they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. This was prophesied about 1,000 years earlier by King David in Psalm 69, verse 21, when he wrote, "And for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." In his commentary on Mark, wrote, "According to an old tradition, respected women of Jerusalem provided narcotic drink to those condemned to death in order to decrease sensitivity to the excruciating pain. Jesus refused it, choosing to endure with full consciousness the sufferings that were appointed for him." Luke chapter 23 and 32 says, "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him." Again, this was prophesied many centuries earlier in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, "Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors." Luke 23, verse 33 continues, "There they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left." Mark 15:25 said it was the third hour, or about 9 o'clock in the morning, Jewish time. From an article in Christianity.com, and in accordance with the Jewish tradition, at the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning, Israel's high priest tied the Passover lamb, that is the literal sheep, to the altar for sacrifice. At that precise moment, Jesus, our Passover lamb, was nailed to the cross. For 6 hours, both the Passover lamb and Jesus, the Lamb of God, awaited death. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Christ is our Passover lamb. Consider the first Passover lamb that there ever was. Described in the Bible book of Exodus, on the night that the angel passed over without bringing death to the firstborn of every Jewish home in Egypt. The requirement was that the blood of the lamb that was sacrificed needed to be smeared on the doorpost. Do you remember that? That lamb divinely prefigured Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so did every annual Passover lamb for about 1,400 years from then until Christ. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 5, requirements for this lamb began with the lamb must be spotless, without blemish. Jesus fulfilled that, being the spotless Lamb of God without sin. In Exodus 12, verse 6, the lamb was to be sacrificed at twilight on the 14th day of Abib or Nisan. And that's one of the Jewish months. The name was changed from Abib to Nisan after the Babylonian captivity. Jesus was crucified on the afternoon of the 14th day of Abib, Nisan. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46 said the lamb was to be sacrificed without breaking a single bone. Jesus fulfilled that in that his body, even though severely bruised and tortured, not one bone was broken. Not only did every Passover lamb serve as a prophecy of Jesus' death, according to Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 13, every one of perhaps millions of sheep that were sacrificed under the Old Testament sacrificial system was a prophetic foreshadowing of Jesus' death. Do you see how the Bible from beginning to end is about Jesus? Crucifixion was invented by the Persians, they say, in 300 to 400 BC, but further developed by the Romans, who used it for capital punishment of death row criminals. Long before that, David described it in his prophecy of Psalm 22, 16. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Capital punishment in most situations today will be done as quickly and as painlessly as possible. But for the Romans, it was carried out in the most prolonged, most cruel, most torturous way imaginable. Sorry. Should I move this up closer? Is that the problem? This one here? Okay. From an article in The Guardian with quotations by a British physiologist and professor emeritus at King's College in London named Jeremy Ward, we learn more about crucifixion. He said that someone nailed to a crucifix with their arms stretched out on either side could expect to live for no more than 24 hours. Seven-inch nails would have been driven through the wrists, and if you take your hand and put your finger right there at the base of your thumb, that's probably where the nail went in. They'd be driven through the wrists so that the bones there could support the body's weight. The nail would sever the median nerve, which not only caused immense pain, but would have paralyzed the victim's hands. The feet were nailed to the upright part of the crucifix so that the knees were bent at around 45 degrees, end of quote. And from my own reading and calculations, the weight of the suspended body restricted the capacity of the lungs. Every breath required the painful task of pulling up by the hands and pushing down on the feet that were pierced through by the spikes. That was in order to inhale. How many breaths did Jesus endure under such agony? At an average of 16 breaths a minute, and it could have been more or a little less, I don't know. That turns out to be 960 times per hour, or 5,760 breaths in a six-hour period. Just think about that. Everything that happened on the cross was done while Jesus labored to breathe in excruciating pain. I can't imagine it. Mark's words in his gospel, chapter 15, verse 37, take on a much deeper meaning in this light when he wrote, describing the end of Jesus' 6 hours on the cross, after nearly 6,000 of those torturous breaths. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Now let's go back to the narrative of the crucifixion. In Luke 23, verse 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This was prophesied many centuries earlier in Isaiah 53, verse 12. "Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Isn't it interesting that the very first thing he did on the cross was to intercede for those who were killing him? Luke 24, verse 34 continues, "And they cast lots to divide his garments." This was prophesied in Psalm 22, 17 to 18. "I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." As Jesus was calling to his Father to forgive his torturers, they gloated mercilessly at him and divided his garments as if playing a fun game. Matthew 27, verse 39, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' And so also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others, but he can't save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." Luke adds, "The soldiers also mocked him." In Psalm 22:7, this was prophesied by David, "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Can you put yourself in Jesus' place? That would be hard to do. But imagine the temptation at that point for Jesus to come down from the cross, just as they were taunting him to do. He could have but spoken a word, and all of them would have been consumed in a moment. But Jesus' mission was to die for our sins. And he must not, he would not, he could not forsake that mission, no matter what the cost. My friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ tonight, can we be any less committed to bear the cross, to suffer the shame, to stay true to our mission of exalting Christ and doing God's will? John chapter 19 and 24 says, "So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.'" And that was probably John. "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Again, can we even imagine that during Jesus' intense agony, that he would have the awareness, the presence of mind to care for the future well-being of his mother? We can appreciate more fully his refusal to partake of the narcotic drink that he had been offered earlier, because he wanted to be able to serve with a clear head, having all of his faculties. Will you and I seek to be soberly committed to serving others even in times of difficulty, when we might easily excuse ourselves and think, "Well, just get me through this thing and then I can do it," right? I've been there. Back to the cross. The presence of Christ on the cross had to be an influence on at least some of the onlookers. Not all, but at least some. He was accepting the full cup of God's wrath poured out against sin. He was praying for his enemies. He was speechless before his taunters, motionless before those who jeered, caring for his mother who had to be in complete shock and anguish, watching her firstborn son dying right there before her own eyes. This had to be a very powerful influence. Consider the robber hanging beside Jesus, who just in his previous breaths had sneered at Jesus. Luke 23, verse 39 says, "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we justly, indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, looking at Jesus, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Jesus, the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep, looked at that dying thief, he saw his faith, and welcomed him into his eternal fold. In a matter of a few moments, this unworthy thief had a change of heart. How about you? Maybe you've been agnostic all your whole life, if you're not here tonight, and maybe you're listening to me on the radio or TV. Is that you? Or maybe your unbelief has been silent, and everyone that knows you thinks you're just fine. Would you look at the Savior on the cross dying in your place? Would you see your own condition and plead for his mercy. I cannot help but think that from that cross, Jesus looked out across the centuries and he saw all those whose hearts are weary and broken over their sin. He saw those who would come to him in believing faith and welcomed them into his eternal fold along with the dying criminal. "You shall be with me in paradise," Jesus said. Praise God, I'm one of those. How about yourself?
Amen.
Amen. Matthew writes in chapter 27, verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." This was prophesied in Amos chapter 8, verse 9 and 10. "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feast into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the morning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day." From the Greek historian Rufinus, I now quote, and there were other secular writers and historians who confirmed the fact that indeed there was darkness at that time. He wrote, "Search your writings and you shall find that in Pilate's time, when Christ suffered, the sun was suddenly withdrawn and darkness followed." End of quote. In Scripture, darkness often speaks of judgment. Indeed, the wrath of Almighty God was on display. It has come to be described as the darkest day in history. God turned his back on his Son, who by himself carried the full weight of the world's sin. For three solid hours, onlookers remained in terror. Yes, Jesus suffered that place of darkness and separation from the Father so that you and I could escape that terrible punishment in eternal hell and be sure of heaven, where we can forever look on his smiling face, where the darkness of evil in all of its forms will be eternally absent. Matthew 27, verse 46. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In Psalm 22, verse 1, it was prophesied by David, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?" We can't fully grasp what it was like for the one who was in the beginning with God, eternally enjoying the perfect oneness with the Father and the Spirit, now separated because Jesus became sin for us on our behalf. John chapter 19 and verse 28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine," and the verse continues, but I'll stop there. Psalm 22, 14 and 15 prophesied it many years earlier. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death." Scholars say that the wine Jesus swallowed at this time, at the end of his crucifixion, was not the same as the wine that was mixed with myrrh to dull his pain. But rather, this wine was to quench his thirst, to rehydrate, likely in a last attempt to prolong his life as long as possible, to suffer the full measure of God's wrath and finish his course. John continued, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, and according to Matthew, Jesus spoke with a loud voice, "It is finished!" And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice in Luke 23:46, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. From Christianity.com, there's that site again. Finally, at the ninth hour, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the high priest ascended the altar in the temple and sacrificed the Passover lamb. That was the literal sheep. At that exact moment, from the cross, Jesus' words thundered out over the city of Jerusalem, "It is finished! Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And he breathed his last breath. Jesus spent his final agonizing breaths to finish the work he was destined for, that of paying the blood price that God required of a sinless human representative in order that all people who trust in him alone would achieve perfect and complete forgiveness of sin. Does this motivate you? It does me. And I am constrained that we who are forgiven, how can we not be faithful to him until our final breath? No one took Jesus' life, but he freely gave it for our salvation. The all-encompassing work of redemption was finished at the cross. All things could now be made new because of the cross. All that was lost in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned could now be restored. The cross, my friends, is the central truth of the gospel, of the entire Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. This is the heart of Scripture. This is the key to your eternal salvation. It all hinges at the cross where Jesus bled and died. Will you refuse his gracious offering of lifeblood for you? Matthew 27, verse 51 says, "Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." The veil would have been some 60 feet high, 20 feet wide, and 4 inches thick. To be torn from top down to the bottom would have been impossible to accomplish had not God performed the miracle himself. Never again would the earthly high priest have to carry the blood of the sacrifice inside the veil of the temple to procure forgiveness. Hebrews 9:12 says that Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Matthew 27, verse 51 to 54 says, "The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. It was then, when the centurion had seen the earthquake and all that was taking place, and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus, they were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God. In a message by John MacArthur about the cross, he said that God, through the earthquake, warns us of judgment that will be for all who refuse to come to Christ by faith. And through the opening of the graves, God promises resurrection to those who do come by faith. Where are you tonight? John 19:31-36. Jesus is still on the cross. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Continuing now to quote Dr. Ward, to speed death, he says, executioners would often break the legs of their victims to give no chance of using their thigh muscles as support for breathing. Suffocation would usually follow, but the relief of death could also arrive in other ways. The resultant lack of oxygen in the blood would cause damage to tissues and blood vessels, allowing fluid to diffuse out of the blood into the tissues, including the lungs and the sac around the heart. End of quote. This explains the blood and water that flowed from Jesus' side when he was pierced with a spear. But not one bone was broken. John 19:35. He who saw it has borne witness, and this is probably the writer himself, John, the Apostle John. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, in order that you also may believe. Verse 36, for these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And in Exodus 12:46, that was Exodus 12:46. And again, another scripture says, Zechariah 12:10, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Now quoting Jesus' words to his disciples at the time of his ascension, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. I ask you a question tonight. Do you believe that they indeed were fulfilled? Amen? Yes. With the enormity of evidence that we have read about tonight, can we shun God's word any longer for those of us who are slow? Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. If you're unsaved tonight, I beg you to throw yourself at the foot of the cross and plead his forgiveness and mercy. Only there, where mercy and justice meet, can you receive forgiveness and justification, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb and considered just and holy in the sight of God because of Jesus. If you have already appropriated this for yourself, trust in Christ and his shed blood for salvation, then I urge you to join me as we cherish anew Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Will you resolve with me, by his grace, to live worthy of his sacrificial love until our final breath? If that's true, I invite you to stand with me at this time. If that's not true, that's okay. We will pray for you, and I trust that your decision to follow Jesus, the Lamb of God, will come even this evening. If you'd like to speak to me or one of the elders or one of the leaders here in this church, we'd be glad to pray with you tonight. Thank you very much. God bless.
He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in the death, in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering up for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear his iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors.
You can have a seat. Just want to thank you, Brad, for bringing us back to the cross in our worship, and thank you, Pastor Dan, for bringing us back there in the message. As Pastor Dan mentioned, if there's anyone here tonight that does not know Christ as your own Savior, all of what he went through at the cross was for you, and it was in love that he went willingly there. If you need to make a decision tonight to turn from sin and place your faith in Christ, I invite you to do that. You can talk with Pastor Dan or myself or maybe someone who's invited you. If you're at home and you're watching, I invite you to call the church. If you know that you're not right with God, to do that tonight and turn from sin and place your faith in Christ. Father in heaven, thank you for sending your son 2,021 years ago to die for us, Lord. Thank you for all that he suffered. We thank you for the willingness and for the endurance. We thank you that it was a gift so that we could be forgiven and saved for all eternity, something we could not do on our own, something we could not do because of our own righteousness. For Lord, we have sinned, and we sin continuously. Our debt was great before you. Thank you for paying that debt in full on the cross. Lord, I do pray that your Spirit would be at work and that your word would do its work. To draw people to yourself. Lord, thank you again. We pray for your blessing on our fellowship tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.